And that passage that we read from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4, that Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. It was such a shame. I suppose he was about 30. Came to where he'd been brought up, was rejected, was thrown out, and never went back there again, so far as we know. Jesus came to Nazareth after exercising a little wonderful ministry. Isn't recorded in Matthew, except that at verse 14 it says that he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went a fame of him through all the region round about. And later on in verse 23 it says, "What we have heard in Capernaum, do in this thy country." But other Gospels do tell us of some of the ministry, beginning with the healing of Peter's wife's mother. He had done wonderful things already in the other parts of Galilee. But now at a certain point in his ministry, very early on, if he had 3 years ministry before he was crucified, 3 years public ministry, I suppose that this would be in the first month or two. But he came, of course, knowing what was going to happen, for he knows all. But he came, desirous of those he'd grown up with, desirous of those who he'd known from childhood, with whom he'd been apprenticed, whose ploughs and shares he had fashioned, whose things he had repaired. He came to them. And as was his custom on the Lord's Day, he went to church. It wasn't the Lord's Day, it was the Sabbath day in those days, which the Lord had ordained. And he stood up to read. Now, you'll see here that he stood to read and sat to preach, which was their custom. And also, it was the custom for the chairman, called here the minister, of the synagogue, to offer the scriptures to a particular chosen person to read. And it is likely that the portion he read from Isaiah 61 was the chosen portion of the day. I say it's likely, we don't know it absolutely for certain, and that the Lord had chosen that day to come, because he knew that would be the reading, and he had this to teach to the congregation. So he went into the synagogue, and upon invitation, stood up to read. Because it was in the book of Isaiah, they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and perhaps all the prophets in it. He opened the book and found Isaiah 61, verse 1. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, they knew that these words were spoken of the Messiah. It was commonly agreed that these words are spoken of the Messiah. It is still agreed by the Jews that these words are spoken of the Messiah. They just don't believe that Jesus is that Messiah. And they're still looking for him. And the people where he had been brought up, who knew him so well, didn't believe. All they could think of was that this was Joseph's son. I mean, he was a carpenter, and they knew his brothers and his sisters. Now, even there, you could assume that they would be favourably disposed towards him. They could have argued, well, we know him, we know his kindness, we know the standard of his work, we know his friendship, we know all his brothers and sisters, and we get on with them and we love him. But instead of taking the positive view, they took the negative view. What's special about him? He's only a carpenter. We know Joseph. What's special about Joseph? He's the least important in all the people in the village. Instead of taking the positive view, they took the negative view. Want to test yourself? Would you describe a bottle as half full or half empty? And it may indicate what it is. Do you see the positive side? Or do you see the negative side? Because in the spiritual things, in the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ, this is essential. For if we find every reason to praise him, he will reveal himself more. If we find every reason to doubt him and to dishonour him, he will withdraw the opening of our minds from us. So here we have the Lord Jesus. It is often said in commentaries that when he said to them, this day is the these words fulfilled in your hearing, in your ears, that he was announcing the commencement of his formal public ministry. It can't be so, because he'd already been exercising his formal public ministry. And the accent, obviously, the emphasis, obviously, has to be on the word your. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Others have had the opportunity and taken it with open arms. This is your opportunity. Take it. And did they? No, they did not. And they never got another chance. Well, I say that. He never went back there. Individuals could have come and listened to him and been converted, I suppose. But in public, formal terms, that was it. They rejected him. They got no further opportunity. He wasn't going to have a ministry there of 19, 20 years, or even like the brother here of 50 years. 3 years for everywhere and for all times. If one place couldn't receive him once, that could well be it. And the same held good, of course, when Paul began to minister. Many places the early disciples passed through once. And though it was true that where a number were converted and a church was formed and elders were appointed in every place, that didn't happen everywhere. And the rejection of a gospel on the time when the man passed through, who was the apostle, and in this case the saviour, rejection often meant never again. We run a great risk if we put off the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on this occasion, he does not neglect the place where he was brought up. But he goes, and he finds the place in Isaiah 61, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, that should have awakened them. And of course, under the Spirit, in the power of God, it could have awakened them. But you see, if they were saying, this is Joseph's son, they acknowledged that what he said was good, but it's Joseph's son. But Jesus specifically began with that scripture that said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Forget Joseph. Forget his upbringing. Forget his apprenticeship. What now counts is the power of the Spirit to transform him. And in this instance, the power of the Spirit without measure to make him a preacher of the gospel. They do not have to think in terms that he went to school with them, he was one among them, they were one of his. The thing has radically changed. The Spirit has come upon him in fullness, and he preaches the gospel. This is his mission, this is his work, that's what they should have regard to. And when we hear the gospel preached, we shouldn't have regard to the preacher, of course. But we should have regard to the Saviour. There's none other name given among men. There is only one Saviour. And not to have regard to the only Saviour there is to throw away perhaps the only opportunity that we'll ever have. Well, the reason they did that is because they didn't accept that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. When the Spirit of the Lord enabled him to say wonderful things, they bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words. But they shouldn't be wondering, should they? They're the Holy Spirit's words, the Holy Spirit's language. He gave the accents, he gave the logic, he gave the power. And they shouldn't be left wondering. They should be left convicted of their sin. And they should be left anxious. And they should be left desiring to follow such a wonderful Saviour. They'd got it wrong. And they got it wrong because by nature, this was just somebody that they knew. Somebody that they were familiar with. When Viv and I first got married, and I was at Aldborough, we thought it would be sensible to move away because it seemed to me, rightly or wrongly, that she would always be one of the young people at Aldborough. And here was a new calling, a wife, but a minister's wife. I was already a minister. She wasn't married and then I became a minister. And you see, perhaps the local church, I don't say they wouldn't, but they might just always have seen her as she was then. Now many years later, much experience later, she is a mother in Israel, she is a minister's wife, and she knows how to fulfil that function in the Spirit. But you are just illustrating how it is easy, isn't it, just to see that people are what we knew them to be just in their ordinary way of things. When the Lord has made a dramatic difference by empowering them with the ministry of the gospel. So the Lord Jesus opened the book which said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." But now, for what purpose was he filled with the Spirit? We read in other places, without measure. So in what way? Now he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The number one consideration of the Lord God in giving the third person of the Trinity to the second person of the Trinity on earth is to preach the gospel. Who can say that we should reduce sermons to 20 minutes? Who should say that preaching is not important? It is the number one priority to preach the gospel. And so it is that the Spirit anointed the Saviour, prepared his mind with the speech, prepared his heart with the feelings, prepared the very words, prepared the understanding, prepared his knowledge among people that he might preach the gospel, the good news of the Lord to the poor. Not the poor in money, as we shall see, but to the poor in spirit, to the humble, to those who wanted this more than anything else. Now again, if I may illustrate in a silly way, I once wanted to be a teacher. And my objection to going into the ministry when the Lord called me, all this went on in my own mind, of course, was that I wanted to be a teacher. And what the Holy Spirit taught me from the scriptures and by the logical working out of things was that, of course, I would still have the opportunity to teach as well as to preach, to make things clear and to give understanding. But instead of being restricted to boys or boys and girls of a particular age, it would be across the spectrum from the oldest to the youngest. And that cleared my mind concerning that particular matter. But he's anointed the Saviour to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, I didn't want to do that at first for reasons of my own. But when the Lord moves you, when the Lord anoints, he does all this not for the preacher's benefit, but for those who receive. It's always a principle that a service industry is not for the sake of those who administer it, but for the sake of those who should be the beneficiaries. And the Lord Jesus Christ here was anointed because the Lord has regard to the poor, to those who are humble, to those who need help, to those who want the way of salvation, to those who are lost and are blinded and involved in all sorts of snares. The Lord cares for these things, and he cares for these people. And so the Lord has anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor. As you look at this text, all that follows now are subheadings. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. One sort of poor, to heal the brokenhearted. Second sort of poor, deliverance to the captives. Third sort of poor, recovering of sight to the blind. Fourth sort of poor, to set at liberty them that are bruised. All summed up to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, the Lord's gospel is not primarily designed for the, how can I put it? The Lord in his great goodness meets our needs. But what is most important for us is not that our needs be met so much as our sins forgiven. But our sins being forgiven is part of those needs. So you'll understand me if I say these are the subheadings, if you like, of the needs. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And it's particularly the brokenhearted in spirit that is meant here. But the brokenhearted in spirit are because they've been brokenhearted in other ways. Now, perhaps the Lord Jesus was thinking here, as we thought this morning, of those mothers in Bethlehem and around the district who'd lost their children and who, even all these years afterwards, still were brokenhearted about it. Brokenheartedness goes to the very foundation of our emotions, shakes us to the core. People who are jilted perhaps never get over it. Sometimes they go on to something better. People who don't have the opportunity to do what they feel they're fitted for, and it's always denied them for one reason or another. Perhaps it goes to the foundation of their building, of their being, and they never quite are what they feel that they ought to have been. Well, he sent to the broken-hearted. We can be broken-hearted for a short period about something that's just gone wrong, something we've lost, something we've broken, something that's been stolen, all sorts of things. Some things are much more deep than that. But whatever is the cause of our outward brokenheartedness, the Lord, by the gospel, preaches to the brokenhearted in spirit. What is the brokenhearted in spirit? Well, people are brokenhearted when they feel that never again can the situation that they've lost be restored to them. They'll never have the lover again, see? Or they'll never have the thing that they've lost which they valued again because it was a one-off, this sort of thing. So the brokenhearted in spirit are those who know that something has occurred within them, some emotion, some loss, that they'll never be within themselves the same people again. It may be because of the sort of brokenheartedness we've been talking about, but it may be because of their sin. It may be they know they have a character defect that they can't put right, and they feel it's ruining their lives. They can't tell anybody. They don't want to tell anybody. They feel that there's no answer to this. And it moves them. It moves them to the core of their being. And they feel glum. They feel low. They feel depressed. They know they're not themselves. And they can't see that it would ever be right. But the Lord Jesus said to those there that he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the love of God, speaks about the great potter who remakes life, who remakes the soul. It is a greater thing. It's perhaps difficult to say, it is probably greater to create out of nothing, but to take something down and then to recreate is a very wonderful skill. And so he is a great physician who can undo the troubles, the brokenheartednesses of our life, and reach into our souls. And by the gospel of his redeeming love, by the gospel that speaks of a love for the undeserved, for the unworthy, for the spoiled, for those who couldn't be restored in this world, to understand that we can be restored in a way far superior to anything we ever knew before, through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, through the pardon which is in his blood, that we more than make up for these things in Christ. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Were there no brokenhearted there in Galilee? Were there no brokenhearted in Nazareth? I want you to begin to see that though they were brokenhearted, people who wondered at the gracious words, people who could have benefited from the gospel, for they were brokenhearted, rejected it because of familiarity with him as a man. Rejected the gospel of God because they couldn't receive the minister, the saviour. They went without what would have saved them forever because of a perceived difficulty with the instrument. Beware. And he is sent to preach deliverance to the captives. Possibly not very different than from setting at liberty them that are bruised. But deliverance. Deliverance to the captives. In order that this might be seen, he healed sometimes those who were imprisoned by the terrible workings of Satan within their mind. Things, people who had demons and so on. But he comes to preach deliverance to the captives. And if we're thinking of the captives to sin, now, we all have habits, and habits in and of themselves are good, because you don't want to be reinventing the wheel every day. There are some things you want to take up, if you like, on automatic, and that makes very good sense. But when our habits either take over and we must do them, or there is no other way, or when these habits are of an evil disposition, then of course we're captivated by them. We are enthralled to them. We don't dominate them, they dominate us. And he has come again to preach. But the preaching of deliverance to the captives is not just a preaching in words, it's the word of God which sets free. Everyone who knows the word coming to their heart knows that in that instant it's cut the cords that bind them. And unless we deliberately tie them up again, which we shall do very miserably, and they will be broken again, and cause ourselves much misery, but we will be delivered out of them. But that deliverance is full and final. He sent me to preach, he says, deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and again the spiritually blind. Are we blind also, said the Pharisees? He healed those who were literally blind to point up the power of God in changing what seems an impossible situation, but he's really concerned with those who are blind in their understanding, who don't seem to get hold of an understanding of one God, who get all drawn aside by different religions, who want to worship demons, who think there are spirits in every tree and every river. All these sort of things, they're darkened. And we read that Satan blinds the minds of those who believe not. And he has come to preach the recovering of sight to the blind. Now this may be you. I do not know what goes on in other people's hearts. One scarcely fathoms one's own. But the Lord has come, he says, to preach the recovering of sight to the blind. How is your understanding? Do you see the Saviour as the one great love, the one great light of your life? Is he the one who puts everything else in its proper perspective? Or is he just one of the ones on the circumference when something else is at the centre of your life? He's come to set at liberty them that are bruised. Well, it is a separate heading, but let's take it under the preaching deliverance to the captives. The bruised speaks of those who are bullied. It speaks of those who are captured, but they're kept under the thumb, under the domination of others. It doesn't have to be of a slave-master relationship. It can be people bullied within a home, bullied when they're growing up, bullied when they're married, but kept under effectively. However, they're bruised. They're not hurt in such a way, unless there's a great deal more bruising that wouldn't recover. But of course, bruise upon bruise upon bruise leaves you with a situation that doesn't recover. But those who are hurt by men are loved by God when they believe the gospel. The gospel of the Lord comes to those who are bruised, and he sees the bruises, and he extends his love, and he extends the gospel. Believe and thou shalt be saved, and all things will work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And of course heaven will be the ultimate deliverance, but set at liberty even now. And he's come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What he is saying is, now is the day of salvation. This is made quite clear by Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 14. I'll read you the verse. Sorry, I've got the wrong quote. Never mind. And he began to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It's 2 Corinthians 6 and it's verse 2. He said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, what the prophet meant was that the introduction of the gospel meant that, of the Lord Jesus Christ, meant that this was the new era, the New Testament. People could be saved under the old, but now there would be a great ingathering. Now it had begun. And Paul, speaking to those who heard the gospel, says, now is the acceptable time. Jesus is saying, when this message is preached, it is acceptable to believe. It is not acceptable to say, I am not worthy. It is not, because he said, I preach it to you because I'm making you worthy. It is not acceptable to say, I cannot believe in this person as Saviour. The acceptable person is the Saviour, it's his beloved Son, and the acceptable time is now, until the time when the Lord Jesus returns. It's acceptable now, and it's acceptable till that final time of But of course it's quite clear that people who died in the year 100, today is not their acceptable time. People who died in the year 2000, it's not their acceptable time. The acceptable time for each of us is when we hear the gospel. We do not know that we'll have another hearing. It is a dangerous game not to respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in coming, the Lord has anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, and to preach that now is the time to respond. He is the one to trust in. He is the one to believe. He is the one who will forgive you your sins. He is the one who will love you to the end. He is the one who will give you the company of his Spirit and the guidance. He is the one who will give you everlasting life. He is the one who will enable you to see his glory. It's the acceptable time. It's the acceptable period. And the Saviour is the acceptable one. And so, were there in Nazareth no broken-hearted, no captives, no blind, no bruised, none of the situations that all the other cities that were so pleased to believe the gospel responded because of? None of that. None of them would believe that for them that was their acceptable day. Why not? Well, they said, this is Joseph's son. And Jesus responded by saying, I know what they'll say to me. You'll say, physician, heal thyself. And that's just a principle. There was nothing wrong with him that he needed to feel. But what he went on to explain, whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do here in my country. One of the Gospels puts it in very vigorous language and said he could do no good work there because of their unbelief. Well, he could have overridden it. But you see, they were so hostile. His people, his family, sometimes family are like that, you see. They only see us as us. They don't see the Spirit of the Lord upon us. But they were hostile. Things we've seen you do there. I told you before, and I remember coming home the day I was saved, full of the joy, that I got a growl from my auntie. Charity begins at home. Well, it does. And it had to be proved. But it's that sort of thing. No encouragement, only discouragement. Whatsoever you talk about, let's see it here. Jesus says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. We know that people who become famous were not always recognised when they were young, or until they bring honour to their town, the town doesn't want to know until they get the fruits of their maturity. And then Jesus speaks of the doctrine of election here on this day. Very powerful. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. But God sent him to a widow in a Gentile town in Sidon, overruling all the widows in Israel. And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha. But the Lord overruled all their need and sent him to Naaman the Syrian. Election? What could be more powerful? And the election was in favour of the Gentiles. And what began as the preaching of the gospel poured out upon the hearts of these people to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty to them that are delivered, to them that are bruised, all of which they needed to help and receive, ended up with the man handling him, holding him roughly, dragging him if they could to the brow of their hill with the intention of throwing him down and killing him, except that the power of the Lord was so exercised that they didn't notice that he disappeared from their midst. In other words, it needed a miracle to deliver him from them. And the preaching of the gospel, strangely enough, still provokes these sort of responses. And you wouldn't think that people who need that healing, people who need that deliverance, people who need that understanding, would more than bite the hand of the one that feeds them, but would actually reject outright the message and the messenger and the Saviour. But all I say is be sure that you're not one of them. For this is the gospel. The gospel is preached. Where received, he saves and transforms. Where rejected, there may not be another opportunity. And it sometimes leads to such hostility as will land all those who are like that in the depths of the darkness of hell. It shall be worse for them than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Woe to you, Capernaum, for if the things that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have been delivered. That's Capernaum, who had seen miracles, many of whose people had been saved, one or two of whom had become close disciples among the 12. Where does that leave Nazareth? Where will it leave you if you reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, in the acceptable day, your day, of hearing it? Amen.